Turning back to Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to mention our meetings in Analong this week also. I don't have the details off the various subjects. I think it's on the subject of revival generally. I don't have the details off each night or the subjects there, but those meetings are Monday through to Friday at 8 p.m. Genesis chapter 3, we're coming to verse 21 tonight. We've been tracing some of these chapters right from Genesis chapter 1. And the importance of the theme of creation as opposed to evolution. Creation and the creation of the world is not as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1. And it makes a mockery of Genesis chapter 3. We believe that God did create the world in 6 days, created Adam, placed him in the Garden of Eden, and Adam sinned. And in verse 21 we read these words, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Coats of skins and garments of salvation. That's what we have pictured for us in these verses tonight, or this verse of Scripture tonight. So that's with our Bibles open there. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and Thy presence with us tonight already. We thank Thee for that day when Jehovah lifted up His rod, and O Christ, it fell on Thee. We bless Thee for our substitute, the sacrifice for sin, the only Savior for sinners. And Lord, I pray tonight that souls in this gathering who are not saved would come to know Christ as their own and personal Savior. Abide with us, bless us now, put Thy word into my mouth, and fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. When Adam was created, he enjoyed the most exquisite, at times exceptional, fellowship with God. The Garden of Eden was not a place of torture or a place of torment. Adam didn't have to struggle there in order to survive. He wasn't in a position of war or a position of want. And for a time in the Garden of Eden, he knew nothing of wickedness. But rather, in that perfect place, Adam experienced the perfect provision of God. Everything he needed to live a happy and a holy life was supplied by the Lord. And as a result of those blessings, Adam and his wife Eve experienced and enjoyed the greatest possible fellowship with their Creator. There was nothing between Adam and the Lord. Therefore, there was no reason in all the world for Adam not to trust God as his Savior. And yet it was at that very point that Adam failed. When sin came and tempted Eve and enticed her to eat the forbidden fruit, our first parents were faced with a very solemn choice. Would they continue to trust God? Would they continue to walk with Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to obey Him? Would they continue to honor the terms of the covenant? Would they submit themselves to His law and live by His word? Or would they yield to the temptation of the devil, disobey their Creator, and embark on a life of spiritual rebellion? That choice should have been very simple. But we know that Adam chose the latter. By his sin, he plunged not only himself and his wife, but the entire human race into a state of complete sinfulness and sorrow. I don't think you can read Genesis chapter 3 and disguise the awful spiritual consequences of Adam's sin. And I say that because as soon as they disobeyed God, Adam and Eve began to understand what true guilt really was. They were immediately estranged from God. They began to feel the power of sin. They had a totally different outlook on life now. They began to know what the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes really meant. They changed after they sinned. That's the impact of the words of Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8. "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Notice that very carefully. They hid themselves. Adam had no further desire for God. There was a time when he did want to meet with God, but not after he sinned. He had no interest in, he had no inclination towards the Lord. That's something that we need to recognize. Natural man, sinful man, has no real desire after God. Paul emphasized that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11 when he said, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." That's something we need to understand tonight. A man, an unsaved man, may have desires for his church. He may have desires to live morally. He may have desires to do well for his family. He may have desires to be religious. He may have desires to treat others in a kind and gracious way. He may even have desires to know about God. But for all of that, he has no saving desire after God. He does not seek the Lord. An altogether different principle is at work in his heart now. He's dead in his trespasses. He's dead in his sins. And therefore, that man left to himself will not seek after God. Adam was like that. As soon as he heard God's voice in the garden in the cool of the day, he and his wife went and hid themselves from the Lord. But the amazing thing is that God did not hide himself from Adam. Over the past number of days, I've been reading a book on the experiences of the Reverend G.F. Dempster. Dempster was a Methodist minister. He lived in London during the times of the Great Depression in the 1930s, into the early 1940s also. He was a minister who had a tremendous heart for people. And right there in London, very often he would go in and search for those who had fallen into the very worst kinds of sins. Very often that took them to the very worst slum areas of the city. And Dempster would have a word for those young girls, sometimes young fellows, and he would seek to bring the message of the gospel to them. In many ways he was a real seeker of souls. But in Genesis chapter 3, we discover something even more wonderful. Something even more impressive, certainly more arresting, for we discover God seeking the first sinner in order to save him from his sin. And however you read these verses, it's obvious that God took the initiative in rescuing Adam. Adam did not seek after God. Adam did not run towards God. Adam did not incline himself to God. God moved to save this man and his wife from the consequences of their sin. You notice here, God's coming to them. God would have been perfectly just had he simply left Adam and Eve in their sin in the garden. After all, Adam had disobeyed him. Adam had defied him. Adam had dishonored him. Adam didn't want God. Yet God came to where Adam was. He came to the Garden of Eden, to the very place where that sin had been committed. And look very carefully there at verse 8 of the chapter. It says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. God did not come running to execute judgment on this fallen sinner. That would have been no less than Adam deserved at that time. But God walked. He walked to meet with Adam. He walked to speak with Adam. He walked to challenge Adam. And oh, that the sinner in this service would learn this, that God is slow to anger. God is long-suffering towards you. He could cut you off in an instant. He could bring you down into the depths of hell in the twinkling of an eye. And yet God moves slowly. He is patient. He displays amazing mercy towards those who have sinned against him. I see his coming here. I see his covenant here also. In verse 15 of chapter 3, speaking to the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Some have just dismissed those words as a statement about humans and serpents. The fact that most humans don't like serpents. I think there's a far greater, far more important message than that here. Genesis 3:15 points us to Christ. Christ is the woman's seed, the one who would come to bruise the serpent's head, the one who would come to defeat Satan. And therefore these words contain the great promise of a Savior. The great message of the gospel. God has just revealed this promise to Adam. He's going to send a Savior for sinners. How gracious God is in dealing with those who rebel against Him. His coming, His covenant, notice His covering for them. When Adam and Eve sinned, they made themselves aprons or clothes out of fig leaves. Those things were worthless as far as a covering for their guilt and shame. Their own efforts were useless as far as salvation was concerned. And despite their work, despite their sowing of these fig leaves together, Adam and Eve were still sinners before God. And however particular, however personal, however pleasing those things were to Adam and Eve, they were useless as far as God was concerned. And yet before this chapter is over, God clothed our first parents in a way that both pleased Him and truly satisfied their physical and their spiritual needs. That's what verse 21 is all about. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And you see, the point I want you to see tonight before we go any further is that God intervened. God was the source of their salvation. And you need to see Genesis chapter 3 in that light. This is a crucial chapter regarding man's rebellion, man's ruin, and man's redemption. And right there in the Garden of Eden, you have God graciously and mercifully dealing with our first parents. Even though they have just sinned against Him, there the Lord comes. He comes to them. He gives them a promise of a Savior, and He clothes them with coats of skin. As I considered this passage these past days, I came across a very interesting outline by Griffith Thomas. He spoke of this chapter as a chapter which contains divine justice, divine sorrow, and also divine love. And I think that really captures the truth of these verses. When I look at verse 21 especially, I see a tremendous picture of salvation. And the answer to the question, how was Adam saved? And it's those things that I want to look at tonight. I see, first of all here, an acceptance of God's truth. Acceptance of God's truth. Adam didn't always believe God. While he was created in holiness and righteousness, and for a time he honored God, the time came when Adam believed the devil more than the Lord. You look back at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and you know what happens there. The serpent comes, he says to Eve, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And you know what happens? He tells her, "Ye shall not surely die." And Eve takes of that forbidden fruit. And verse 6, she gives also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. What happened there? Adam shifted his allegiance. He believed the devil's lie more than the word of God. He accepted what Satan had been saying in opposition to what God said, and at that moment Adam became an unbeliever. He did not trust God. He had heard God's word, for God in chapter 2 had entered into that covenant of works with him. But now in chapter 3, Adam doesn't believe God. That's how the chapter opens. But when God comes to the garden in the cool of the day, and challenges Adam and Eve about their sin, and speaks this word of promise regarding the coming Savior, Adam believed God. He trusted Him. He trusted this word of promise. Now, follow me very carefully here. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, God spoke of the seed of the woman. He gave a promise there that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, we read that Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Why do I draw your mind to that? Remember that God had said if they would eat of this forbidden fruit that they would die? So God spoke of death. And yet when God says in chapter 3, verse 15, of the seed of the woman, Adam realizes there and then Even though there's this sentence of death, Adam realizes when God speaks of the seed of the woman, he realizes there's hope and there's mercy and there's grace for guilty sinners. And so he calls his wife Eve. Up until this point, she was simply called his wife. Or as verse 13 puts it, Adam simply called her the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. But now in chapter 20, he calls her Eve. And the word Eve means life. I want you to think about that. He has sinned against the Lord. The sentence for that sin was death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And yet the Lord comes and he gives Adam this promise of a Savior, the seed of the woman. And when Adam hears that promise, he no longer speaks of his companion as his wife or as this woman, but he calls her Eve because she will be the mother of all living. Or he gives her a name that indicates life. In other words, right there in the midst of death, Adam trusted God that there would be life. As Bush noted in his commentary, the bestowment of the name indicated his faith in the promise of a future seed. Adam believed the word of God. He trusted what God had said, standing there in that Garden of Eden, having his sin challenged by the Lord, having heard this promise from God. Adam believed what God said. He accepted the message of salvation and the promise of the Savior. Man was brought out of his unbelief into true faith in the work and the ways of God. My friend, that's essential for salvation. Adam did not continue as a rebel. He did not continue to fight against the Word of God. He did not argue against God or harden his heart in the ways of sin. He did not shun the message or despise this truth of the Savior. He is brought to trust in God's way of salvation. Of course, faith is essential if a sinner is to be saved. In fact, no man can be saved without personal, living, vital faith in Jesus Christ. Adam's trust rested on the plain Word of God. Adam had listened when God spoke, and Adam took him at his word. He simply believed what God had said. Isn't that what Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 10? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Adam had heard this message about the Savior, and he trusted it. To take the words of the hymn, you need to step out on the promise and get under the blood. Adam believes this word about the Savior. Adam's trust revealed also his penitent heart. By trusting God, now Adam was revealing that he was wrong to believe the devil's lie. He accepts what God says. His faith is followed by a true confession. He calls his wife Eve. In other words, here's a very public statement. Her name testifies to his trust. Adam's not ashamed now of the fact that he believes that there is life in the midst of death. Adam's faith was in an unseen Savior. Adam looked forward and believed in the coming Messiah. I don't think he would have understood everything about Christ. Really, there's just a very simple reference in verse 15 about the seed of the woman, the seed. And you can trace that right through Scripture. And each additional piece of information that God provides regarding that seed all brings us to focus on Christ. But Adam just has a little piece of that information. He has just this single message about a Savior, about salvation to come. And he still puts his faith in the unseen Savior. He's depending on Christ's answer, God's answer in Christ by the eye of faith. Adam's faith was genuine and permanent too. This was no temporary thing. Here's a man who believed God to the salvation of his soul. That's the point I want you to see. Adam trusted God. Edward Young, in his commentary in Genesis 3, said, responding to God's declaration of salvation, man engages in an act of faith. And if you're to be saved tonight, then you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what Paul emphasizes in Acts 16, 30 and 31? And the jailer in Philippi came out and said to him, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Without a moment's hesitation, Paul and Silas reply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that not the message of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is that not what Martin Luther discovered? Having almost beaten himself to death to try and find favor with God, the truth dawned on his soul as he read through God's Word, chained to that library wall in the monastery, and he discovered the just shall live by faith. Not by his works, not by his efforts, not by his church, not by his penance, not by his battering of his own body in some way to try and please God, but the just shall live by faith. And Adam knows the grace of God as he trusts God and believes the word that God has given to him. It's a sad thing, but there are multitudes tonight who hope to get to heaven, but they have no true saving faith in Christ. They have never truly accepted the Lord. They have never believed on him to the saving of their soul. They may talk about Christ. They may sing about Christ. They may listen as men preach about Christ. They may even listen as men pray about Christ and to Christ. But they have no saving faith in Christ. They have never trusted their souls and the salvation of their souls to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. His faith was personal. His faith was intelligent faith. His faith was fixed on a person, on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul uses that term, I've committed unto him against that day, he's speaking there in banking terms. Of making a deposit and trusting that person with that deposit. And what Paul is emphasizing is that I have taken and I have given the safety, the salvation of my soul unto Christ, and I trust him to save it. And I know he will. And he'll keep it to that last day. And I am safe and secure because of Christ. My friend, that's what faith is. Forsaking all other means, forsaking all other hopes, forsaking all other trust, forsaking all other man-made ways of supposed salvation, and trusting your soul to Jesus Christ for the salvation of that soul for time and for eternity. As I read Genesis chapter 3, I discover Adam accepts God's. And oh, tonight that you would do the same. Isn't it a tragedy that some will try to work their own way to heaven? As if they can bypass the Savior? As if they can undercut the Lord? As if they can do without Christ? And they will not trust Him. They will not come to Him that they might have life. Acceptance of God's truth. I discover here atonement by God's grace. Adam and Eve had tried to cover their own sin. Verse 7 tells us that they sewed fig leaves together and made aprons. But those fig leaves were worthless. That's why they had to go and hide among the trees of the garden. Although they were clothed with these aprons of fig leaves, they knew that they needed something more. Something more substantial. Something that would completely and comprehensively cover their sin.
They needed something that they could not provide for themselves. And that's exactly what God provided. Look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. God clothed them, or God covered them. That signifies much more than just a coat to cover their bodies. It signifies much more than just a garment to cover them in that particular state. Here you have a picture of the robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation that covers sin. That's why I speak of atonement by God's grace. The word atonement, one of the meanings, one of the shades of meaning of that word is simply just to cover. Just to cover. When I read here that God clothed Adam and Eve, he covered them, I have a tremendous picture of the atonement that Christ provides. By his grace, God provides a full salvation. He provides a perfect atonement for the soul, a complete covering for sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink made the comment that this verse, verse 21, gives us a typical picture of the sinner's salvation. He said it was the first gospel sermon preached by God himself, not in words, but in symbol and action. It was a setting forth of the way by which a sinful creature could return unto and approach his holy Creator. It was the initial declaration of the fundamental fact that without shedding of blood is no remission. God covered them. He provided a perfect covering for Adam and Eve. Note the details here. Think of sacrifice. Sacrifice. In order for God to clothe Adam and Eve with coats of skin, the animal had to die. It had to be put to death. Its blood was shed. It was sacrifice. That animal did not die of natural causes. It was put to death. It was sacrifice that Adam and Eve could be clothed with its skin. Does that not point us directly and immediately to Christ? Christ is our great sacrifice. He is the one who without spot offered himself unto God as the sacrifice for sin. And right, let's understand this, that salvation rests on the work that Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Calvary was necessary. His salvation was to be provided. It's the way of the cross that leads home. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And I see God there taking that animal, and it's put to death, and its blood is shed, and I see a sacrifice, but I see a far greater sacrifice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah reminds me that he was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the one who died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ is the one who died for the ungodly. Christ is the one who loved us and gave himself for us on Calvary's cross. And my friend, if you're to be saved tonight, you need to come to Christ, who is that sole sacrifice. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. Christ is the sacrifice. Not only I think of sacrifice here, I think of satisfaction. Notice it was God who clothed Adam and Eve. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. This was his work. And as it was God's work, God was satisfied with it. Is God satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son? Yes, he is. Isaiah 53 verse 10 teaches me, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God is pleased with Christ's work. God is pleased with what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And that's a key thing. There are some people tonight who think they have salvation if they are satisfied with what they are doing. They think if they come to church, if they are religious, if they're good at home, if they're good as a father or a mother, if they're good with their children, if they're good in their employment, then they're satisfied with what they're doing, and they argue with themselves, well, if I'm satisfied, God must be satisfied. If I'm happy with my life, God must be happy with it also. If I'm happy with what I'm doing by way of preparing myself for heaven, then surely God must be content and God must be satisfied and all will be well when I get there at the end of life. My friend, that's not the point. The point is not, are you satisfied? The point is God satisfied? And God is satisfied with Christ's person, and God is satisfied with Christ's work. That's why salvation rests in Christ and Christ alone. Remember what God said at Christ's baptism? This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Remember the significance of the resurrection? Why did God raise Christ from the dead? Because He was pleased with Him. Because He accepted the work that Christ had done. Because He approved that work that Christ has accomplished. He was satisfied. Just as God clothed Adam and Eve with those coats of skin, and thereby He was satisfied with that work, so God has sent His Son to be the Savior of men, and God is satisfied with Christ. Therefore, Christ is the only Savior. True salvation is not what you can do for God, but what God has done for sinners in the person and work of His dear Son. There's also sufficiency here. Adam and Eve were well clothed. Their fig leaves were worthless, but God's work was priceless. This was sufficient for them. Their own efforts were not sufficient. Never could have been sufficient. When God intervenes and God steps in and God clothes them, then it's sufficient for them. I like the words of Henry Law. He said, "What can you desire more? Here is Christ's worthiness for our unworthiness, His sinlessness for our sinfulness, His purity for our impurity, His truth for our falsehoods, His meekness for our pride, His constancy for our backsliding, His love for our hate, in a word, His fullness for our emptiness, His glory for our shame, His one righteousness for our manifold unrighteousness." What's he saying? He's simply saying Christ is all we need. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. God clothed Adam and Eve. I can't think of that without thinking of the words of Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Tremendous words there. When you read these words, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." I will rejoice. I will rejoice. Why? Because God hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And that's how it is with a sinner who has come to Christ and received Christ. Christ's righteousness has been given to us. We're clothed now not in our own filthy rags, but in the righteousness of Christ. That's why we sang the hymn, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Mid's flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Christ's righteousness imputed to us.
When God looks upon me, He does not see my sin. When God looks upon me, He does not see my guilt. He does not see my shame. He does not see the corruption. He does not see the defilement. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And as that's a perfect righteousness, I have peace with God. God clothed Adam and Eve. He covered them. And tonight you need to know that garment of salvation for yourself. You need to know Christ as your Savior. Because in your sin, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Wholly unsuitable, wholly unacceptable unto God. And that's why you need to be saved. Adam and Eve's efforts were worthless. God steps in and He clothes them. He covers them. And tonight you need covered by the blood of Christ. Covered with His perfect righteousness. I see the acceptance of God's truth. Atonement by God's grace. I see the assurance of God's mercy. Genesis chapter 3 was a tragic time. Time of sin, time of guilt, time of shame, time of loss. But when God intervened in grace here, there was much by way of mercy. If you look at the closing verses of the chapter, we discover that Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God drove them out of the garden. And yet there's mercy there. It's interesting to read just today the comments of Matthew Henry in this. He said he might justly have chased them out of the world. But he just chased them out of the garden. He might have justly cast them down to hell, as he did the angels that sinned when he shut them out from the heavenly paradise. But man was only sent to till the ground out of which he was taken. He was sent to a place of toil, not a place of torment. He was sent to the ground, not to the grave. To a workhouse, not to the dungeon. There was mercy here. And that's revealed, and Adam and Eve were sure of that. It's revealed again in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says that Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now there's much that could be said about verse 1 there. Some commentators are of the mind that Eve actually thought she had given birth to the one who would be the Savior. She was tragically mistaken. But when she names her firstborn Cain and says, I have gotten a man from the Lord, she is at the very least recognizing the mercy of God. That God has given her this son, this child. She's sure that God has remembered her and Adam. There's mercy there. When I think of that, think of all that takes place in the opening verses of this chapter, their sin, their disobedience. They're listening to the devil's lie, their acceptance of Satan's suggestion, the yielding to his temptation, their sin against God, their hiding among the trees. Then God intervenes and gives them the promise of a Savior and clothes them with these coats of skin. Can't help but think how remarkable, how undeserved His mercy and grace really were. God had grace. God showed mercy. And I close tonight by asking you this question. Do you who are not saved in this meeting, would you not long to know the saving grace and saving mercy of Jesus Christ. Why continue in your sin when there's salvation to be enjoyed? Why continue to serve the flesh and the world and the devil when there's a God in heaven to be served? Why continue on a road down to hell when you could be on a road that leads to everlasting life in heaven? Why despise a Savior who came from the glories of heaven to this world to die for sinners, when you could come to that Savior, know your sins forgiven, and know peace with God in your soul? Oh, that you would come tonight and taste and see that the Lord is good, that you then would lift up your head clothed in the righteousness of Christ, saved for time and for eternity. God intervened and God clothed them with coats of skin. God has intervened in the lives of many here and clothed us in the garments of salvation. Today when we came to Christ, just like the prodigal when he came from the far country and his father called for the best robe and said, put it on. So we have the best robe, the best garment. We have Christ as our Savior. And oh, tonight, if you would come to yield yourself to Him, come to Christ as He commands you to do, enjoy His glorious provision, enjoy the salvation Christ has purchased. May God bless His word to every heart tonight and save those who are not saved for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, I pray tonight that Thou will speak to hearts. Souls would yet come to Christ as Savior. Receive Him. Accept Him. Rejoice in Him. Experience that wonderful gift of everlasting life. Have their sins blotted out forever. Know that peace with God that passeth all understanding. We thank Thee for the garments of salvation, for the robe of Christ's righteousness. And our Father, we thank Thee that our Savior is a willing Savior, an able Savior, an accessible Savior, a true Savior, an everlasting Savior. We pray today, tonight, that souls will come to Him and have Him as their Savior and their King. Answer prayer. Bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray. Part us now with Thy blessing.